Anyway, good morning again. We're going to get cracking here. Going to be picking up in chapter 36, and believe it or not, I'm going to try to cram four chapters into one go here, because my goal had been to finish by Christmas time through 39. Now, I know that sounds crazy, but we just might be able to do it. We'll see. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you so much. It's another one of those brutally cold days out there, but Father, it's warm in here and the fellowship is good and sweet. We thank you for that. I also thank you for the word, Father, and pray that you would speak into our hearts this day as we study the life of Hezekiah. Father, we again just thank you so much for all that you do in our lives, and thank you again so much for the coming of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we ask these things now in Christ's precious name. Amen. Just before I forget, of course, you know that there is no church service here next Sunday, so there is no class next Sunday. My understanding is that the church will be meeting out in Martinsville. So just to keep that in mind, following that right into the next year, I'm going to pick it right up again, because if we don't, I'm going to run out of time. So that's, I don't know, the 3rd or 4th or 5th of January. We're going to be right back here at 9:45. Anyway, chapter 36, if you want to join with me there, we have a complete shift in the change of this book. In fact, it's such a shift that, as I had mentioned to you before, many less conservative scholars would come along and say, well, you know, this is a different Isaiah. So, you know, the first 32 chapters of Isaiah, that was Isaiah 1, and maybe 33 to 35 could have been Isaiah 2, and this is probably the next four chapters, Isaiah 3, and then there's probably another Isaiah who wrote Isaiah 4, which would be chapters 40 onward. As I've mentioned to you before, I don't buy that at all. I think there's no reason for that, and I am convinced in my own mind that Isaiah 1 is Isaiah 1. It's Isaiah all the way through. Anyway, the bottom line is, though, at chapter 36, we do make this break. And there's a good reason for it. So the break looks like this. All of a sudden, we're moving from prophecy, and we're going into what's called historic narrative. Narrative being a story. In other words, it's going to feel like we've just jumped from the prophets back to the kings. And we have, in a sense. But this makes a very, very good transitional period. And what do I mean when I say that? The entire chapters from maybe 1 on to 35 have all dealt with a couple of major themes. God is in control, obviously. That's a major theme. And that's a major theme throughout the whole book. But probably the most major theme here is who you're going to trust. And Isaiah, especially after chapter 7, but really from the beginning of the book all the way to chapter 35, the question is, do you trust God or do you trust what? Specific in Isaiah's day. Yeah, man, king, countries, nations, right? Who are you going to put your trust in? You're going to put your trust in Assyria? You're going to put your trust in Egypt? You're going to put your trust in yourselves and your military might? Who are you going to trust? And of course, in Isaiah chapter 7, we've got this incredible prophecy that comes along. And the prophecy says that this one born of a virgin is going to be this great king, mighty person, powerful leader. And believe it or not, there were many that thought it was Hezekiah. That Hezekiah was actually the man who was to be almost the quote-unquote Messiah. He would be the political leader that would be so strong. He's bringing revival. And so, at the beginning of this portion, chapter 36, 37, 38, 39, we're going to learn that Hezekiah is not perfect. In fact, Hezekiah makes a lot of mistakes. And it's a transition period for us because it's moving us from this theme, who are you going to trust? Who's your Messiah? Who's your faith built in? Is it built in man? Is it built in nations? Is it built in technology? And we're going to move from there into the real Messiah. In fact, Isaiah is going to spend from chapters 40 to 66 describing who the real Messiah is, and it's not Hezekiah. So I want you to see these four chapters as sort of pivotal in the book, because they really build on two themes. Number one, the coming Messiah is not Hezekiah. He's not that king. He's another king coming. And number two, what happens when you trust in the nations of men? Well, we've seen that for 35 chapters. It's bad news. Don't trust in that. Trust in the Messiah coming, or God Himself. So those are the two sort of themes that are going to come through this transitional period of time for us. And that's why 36 through 40, or 39, is there. And that's why it's different. It just forms that block in the middle of the book that says we're now transitioning from what happens when you trust nations, death, destruction, chaos, to what happens when you trust the Messiah. And it's going to culminate again in the coming millennium. Great stuff. So that's the thought. So what's the story? Let's move on. The story happens to involve the Assyrian army. And these three, four chapters, 36, 37, 38, 39, four chapters, will actually deal with the end of the Assyrian Empire. Now remember, the Assyrians were sort of north and east of Israel. And they came down and they conquered everything. Well, the Assyrians had decided that through one of their leaders, and his name was Sennacherib, that they were going to come down and they were going to conquer Israel and Egypt. And they really did a good job of conquering Egypt. And as they came back up through the land, they were going to stop and they were going to take out the southern tribes of Israel. And in essence, that would have sort of completed their empire. As you well know, Sennacherib and the Assyrian Empire would not defeat Israel. They'd come close, but they wouldn't defeat them. In fact, Sennacherib and his armies came to this place, and it's called Lachish. And what's interesting about this is, out of all of southern Israel, there were only two cities left at this point in time that had walls around them that had not been defeated by the Assyrians. In other words, the Assyrians had come in and taken all these little towns and villages and things like that. Lachish and Jerusalem, and I'm sorry, my map doesn't show you Jerusalem, but there's Bethlehem, so Jerusalem is just above Bethlehem, about 5 miles. Those were the only two cities left that were secure. So what happens? Sennacherib comes in, and he surrounds Lachish. He puts his troops around it, and he says, "We're going to starve you guys out." While he's doing that, he has his third in command takes a group and they go up to Jerusalem. Said, "You know, we got Lachish. Let's go start Jerusalem. And that will complete our campaign. We'll have wiped them all out." And that's where we pick up in chapter 36. So that's our history. Let's look at our text. Now let's look at a lot of texts. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. So you get that? All of them are captured. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. When the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary. You notice he was the administrator. Now he's the secretary. We meet him again. Last time we saw this guy, he was elevated, but we read in the prophecy that he would be taken from his place, and now he's been devalued, if you will, to this position. But we got Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, and they went out to him. So the field commander is this third in command. He's come from Lachish. He's come up to Jerusalem. They're surrounding Jerusalem. And this is what they're saying. And we're about to read the story. So you get that theme. Why is this spot so important? It's actually mentioned there where this meeting takes place. Anybody remember why this is so important? I mean, it is completely laid out. We're told exactly the spot. Something that happened about 35 years before this, on this spot, this very spot, and we read it in this book. Okay, Isaiah meets King Ahaz on this spot, if you remember. And do you remember what he said? Okay, Isaiah comes to Ahaz. He says, I know you guys are worried about the northern tribes of Israel, and you're worried about the Syrians coming down. And I know, Ahaz, what you're contemplating in your brain, you want to make an agreement with the Assyrians. And if you make an agreement and you pay them some money, they're going to come down and they're going to beat up your foes. They're going to beat up the northern tribes of Israel. They're going to beat up the Syrian army, and you'll be in peace. Don't make the agreement, Ahaz. In fact, if you'll follow me, Ahaz, before this baby is weaned, you will know peace. And behold, a virgin will conceive, Ahaz. You ask, you know, God says, Ahaz, if you don't believe me, ask for a sign. And Isaiah says, a virgin shall conceive. A Messiah is coming. What an incredible passage. What does Ahaz do? Do you remember? Does he listen to Isaiah? No. He makes an agreement with the Assyrians, which is now bearing forth its bad fruit, because now the Assyrians are banging at Judah, the southern tribes of Israel's door. He made a bad agreement, and eventually the Assyrians would come in, and they take the northern tribes, and they do destroy the Syrians. I mean, all of that stuff happens. But Ahaz, instead of trusting God, trusts in the armies of the Assyrians. 35 years later, the Assyrians are now banging at the doors of Jerusalem, saying, we're going to take this country. And on the very same spot, King Hezekiah, his son, now has a choice to make. Who's he going to listen to? Is he going to try to make an agreement with Egypt? Is he going to try to make an agreement with somebody else to get out of this trouble? Or will he trust God? The exact same spot, the same question, a father and a son. And of course, we already know how Hezekiah is going to answer. He's going to choose God's way. And he's going to save his people because he chooses God's way. So what's the field commander's job? He is going to try to convince Hezekiah not to do anything. Look, this is what the great king, okay, this is the field commander, verse 4, says to them, tell Hezekiah, by the way, you'll notice that he doesn't call him King Hezekiah. You'll notice that the field commander doesn't even bother to address this delegate, this group of high-ranking officials. He is completely insolent. He's just a nasty guy, this field commander. This is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. Did you notice that? Who's the great king? Yeah, Sennacherib or Christ or God. Hezekiah, you have a choice to make. Who's your great king? This is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have strategy and military strength. You speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look now, you're depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff, which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it. You get the picture? Egypt, who you think is strong, is so weak, he's like a person holding a papyrus reed. You know, if you push on the edge of the papyrus reed, it jabs you with splinters. It won't support you. You'll fall over if you try to put any weight on it. That's what he's trying to say here. Depending on Egypt, so don't. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and all who depend on him. And if you say to me, we're depending on the Lord our God, isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before this altar? Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them. How then can you repulse one officer, the least of my master's officials, even though you're depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? In other words, Israel, you don't even have the men to put on in the armament, even if you had the armament. So you sense this strong, mocking terminology. Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it. So Eliakim, Shebna, and Joash say to the king, say to the commander, I should say, please speak to your servants in Aramaic. Aramaic, by the way, is the language of the Babylonians. Please speak to us in Aramaic, since we understand it. Don't speak to us in Hebrew. in the hearing of the people on the wall. Why? Right. They don't want to instill fear in the common people, right? So let's speak in the language of diplomacy. But the commander replied, "Was it to only your master and you that my master sent me to say these things, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who, like you, will have to eat their own filth and drink their own urine?" Basically, what they're saying is, if we come and we put a wall of our soldiers around your city, you won't have any food, you won't have any drink. And again, planting fear and doubt. And the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, so intimidation, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria." That is what the king says. "Do not let Hezekiah deceive you." So you see, again, let's plant some doubt. Let's plant some intrigue, if you will. Let's separate out, divide the leadership from the people. "The Lord will surely deliver us, this city, and will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria." And then down to verse 18. "Don't let Hezekiah mislead you when he says the Lord will deliver us." But verse 21 is the key. "But the people remained silent and said nothing in reply, because the king had commanded, 'Do not answer them.' Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, went to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him what the field commander had said." So let's just reiterate. You've got no military might. We serve the real king, if you will. Egypt has no support. God has abandoned them. Sennacherib's, he's being led by the Lord. That's what they're told. "We're going to make it clear that if we, you know, create a siege against your city, this is the results. You can't trust your king, and no God can stand before me." That's what the field commander will finally says. You get the picture. This is, in essence, the same kind of language that would be applied to who in Scripture? Who is the great deceiver? Who is the accuser of the brethren? No tricks there. This is not the standard Sunday school answer, by the way. Yeah, this is Satan, right? You get that image that the field commander is certainly a type of what Satan does. He goes around trying to divide, does exactly what we see in Genesis chapter 3, where the snake is there and hath God really said, put doubt, put division. It's that same kind of imagery over and over and over again. And of course, it's exactly what we see in our culture to this day. Let me point out verse 7. I want to go back there. The field commander says this. He says, "Don't trust in your God, because Hezekiah has just pulled down all the high places." What's going on in that sentence there? What do you think? First of all, is the field commander right? Well, he's not lying, because Hezekiah did pull down all the high places. That's right. So in the field commander's view, instead of having a God being what we call monotheistic, they are polytheistic, which means they worship a whole bunch of gods. In other words, we've got a god of the land over here, we've got a god of the sea over here, we've got a god of the storm over here, we've got a god of the crops over here, and whichever one we need today, well, that's the one that we'll worship. So if we need some good rains, then we'll come to Baal, right? And we'll worship Baal for a little while, so we get some good rains. And, oh, well, now we need some good crops, so we may go over here and worship. You get that picture, right? They had 1,000 gods for every purpose that you could imagine. And the Greeks and the Romans picked up on this, and every time they absorbed a culture, they absorbed the gods of that culture. So by the end of it all, the Romans and the Greeks both had a pantheon of gods, all kinds. You know, pick your god. Whatever you need today. And this was the field commander's thought. And he said, well, you know, you serve all these gods, but you've been pulling down the high places. But of course, like you said, Jehovah God is worshipped, at least in this time, at the temple, in one spot. But he is monotheistic. It is a one-God culture. And so, you know, the field commander is completely off base here. Now, he may be lying. He may just be trying to intimidate. You know, the common person doesn't have any idea about religious things. Or he may really be just dumb. He just doesn't know. But here's the point that I want to get across. Don't let the world dictate theology to you. Because the world will screw it up every time. You're looking at me like, huh? Cleanliness is next to godliness. Well, sorry, there's no proverb in anywhere in Scripture that says that. Much as I'm the neat freak in life and I really like things clean, I can't point to Scripture to prove that. I can only point to my own weirdness. You know, the apple, Adam and Eve ate from the apple. Scripture doesn't say they ate from an apple. It says it was a fruit of the tree, right? The knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't an apple. You know, we three kings of Orient are. Nowhere in Scripture does it say there were three kings. And nowhere in Scripture does it say the three kings came to Bethlehem to worship the night of the night of the birth. That was 2 years later. And they went to a house. Yeah, well, it is. But, you know, it makes such a beautiful picture because we want to compress everything into one image. And, yeah, it's awesome to think about. But, and I'm not here to try to say, well, you know, every Christmas card that's got three kings on it, you better axe. We get it. We understand. And so we compress the story into something. But I just want us to always understand truth. Because I don't want somebody in the world to come up to us one day and say, oh, there weren't three kings, prove it. And you know, your faith is so locked into this story that the world says that you go, oh, I've been lied to all these years. No, you haven't been lied to at all. We know these truths. I mean, it goes on and on. Jonah was swallowed by a whale. No, the Scripture never says that it was a whale. Whale's throat's too small to swallow a person. But there are other critters of the sea that certainly are big enough to do that. And there has been some proof and evidence that people have been swallowed and survived. Not for 3 days, but you get the idea. So I want us to be careful that we don't draw our theology from the world. Now, let me throw a big one at you. Oh, you're Christians. You should be all about love. Not hate, not division, love. I just cringe when I hear that because I know, 1 John, God is love. Here's the problem. How does the world define the word love?
By feelings.
Mm-hmm. Okay, fuzzy feelings. Anything else?
Or feelings.
No, yeah. So it's an emotional thing. So when you fall in love, it means you feel good about somebody, but then you fall out of love because you recognize there's conflict. And you get the idea. So love is not an emotion at all. How else do we define love in the world?
Accepting anything.
Absolutely right. In other words, the ultimate expression of love in the world is that you get to do whatever you want, and I get to do whatever I want. That's love. That's how the world defines love. Now, I just want you to think about that, because this is a huge, huge thing. So when they look at God and they say, well, you Christians, you say God is love. What's really going on in their mind is, well, if God is love, I can do anything I want and there's no consequences. God can do anything he wants, no consequences. And as long as the two never touch, we're good. And that is a complete distortion of the God of both Old and New Testament. It is a complete distortion of Christ. Christ comes on the scene and says, I love you. And he defines love this way. That it is my chief desire that you be what I created you to be. It's not a scripture, but it's a principle out of the New Testament. Because Christ, when he comes, the way that he acts, the way that he responds, is not that he simply says, go do whatever you want to do and everything is good. What he comes to say is that there are consequences in life. That there are decisions that we make, and that the God of the universe that created everything desires this relationship with me. And here is the mechanism by which the relationship comes about. His love is based on truth, not based on you get to go do whatever you want. It's a truth of the highest reality. And so what does Christ do? He says, well, oh, Williamson, you can't even experience the God's best unless this issue of sin is dealt with. And so here's the second component of love. Not only does it desire the best for another, But it also does whatever in its power to manifest that best. So Christ comes on the scene. He says this: no greater love is this than a man lay down his life for another. In other words, if by laying down my life I can create a better you, or better experience, or do something for you that's required, that you need, then there is no greater sign of love than this. So love is not this attitude that simply says, you get to do whatever you want, I get to do whatever I want, and everything is cool. Love says, I recognize that there is a best for you, and I am willing, and I'll say it this way, I am willing to go along with God's plan to see that manifested in you. Do you see how that works? That is what we would normally call in Greek agape love, the kind of love that God issues to us, who says, I desire my best for you, and because I know you can't do it, I'm going to invade your life and empower you to become what I want you to become by sending my son. No greater love is this. So, again, I don't want to spend a whole hour on this subject. I want you to think about these things, but I want you to understand that the world's view of love is so radically, completely different than God's view of love that we're not even speaking the same language. Well, it's, forgive me for saying this, but it's ultimately selfish. Love in the world's eyes means I get to do whatever I want. You can't tell me any different. Well, God says, no, you can do whatever you want. But there's consequences. There's natural results, consequences to your actions. And this is where it's going to lead. So, yeah, it is empty. But I need you to see this, because if you try to take the world's definition of love and impose it upon Scripture, your theology is going to be completely warped. It won't make sense. You can't do it. So that's why I'm sort of bringing this thought out, because I think this is really important. Sennacherib's field commander is using language to try to defeat the Israelites in their brain, in their minds, in their hopes, their trust. And he's trying to use language that actually is not scriptural. It's his own definition. Oh, you destroy the high places? Well, you've destroyed your God. No, not at all. Completely the opposite. And so the challenge here is just to understand that when we're talking about theological things, so often the world is speaking a different language than we are. And somehow we need to bridge that gap. That's what I'm trying to drive at there. Yes, it does. Isn't it interesting how so much goes back to that book of Genesis, which is, of course, one of the books under most attack these days. In fact, since the mid-1800s, the Enlightenment period, the book of Genesis has faced more attack than any other book. I think that's by design. Not that people wake up in the morning and say, oh, well, I'm going to fix those Christians, I'm going to attack Genesis. But I think there's a spirit there that drives people to say, well, Genesis, blah, blah. It's all allegory, it's all illusion, it's all just stories and fairy tales. When the reality is that it shows us the basis for so much of what we experience today. So absolutely right. So, what happens? Well, we don't want to leave the story completely sad, so we jump to chapter 37. Let me move forward here a little bit. Chapter 37 is all about who we're going to trust. Now, for those of you that know this character up here, for those of you that don't know this character up here, don't worry about it. For those of you that you do know, you would recognize it's Indiana Jones, the great archaeologist from Steven Spielberg and George Lucas's mind. Four movies so far, still talking about a fifth, even though Harrison Ford's getting just a little long in the tooth to be doing Indy. But in the third story, which is the story of looking for the Holy Grail, Holy Grail, by the way, is supposedly the mythical cup that Christ took communion from. It is certainly nothing in Christendom. I shouldn't say that. The Catholic Church does hold to this, I think, still. But there is this cup that has this, you know, that is out there. Bottom line is, though, he's got to find it because he needs to heal his father. And one of the tests is he comes to an edge of a cliff, and it's a bottomless kind of thing, and he's got to get across it. And the only riddle that he's got in order to solve this is he's got to remember that the righteous person takes a step of faith. And so the question is he going to take a step into nothingness? And if you remember the story, if you've watched the story, he does. He says, I got to heal my dad. I got to see him healed, and so I'm going to do this. And so he takes this great big boom, and of course everybody thinks he's going to fall off the edge. And the minute that he steps down, he recognizes that there is a bridge. But the bridge, because of the rock that it's made of, blends in with the background rock over here, and you can't see it. And the minute he steps forward, he throws some dust down there and he recognizes this is a bridge, it's an optical illusion, and the step of faith has allowed him to cross a path to the other side. So I'm using that as an allusion to Hezekiah's problem. Who's he going to trust? He basically is in exactly the same position that his father was in 35 years ago, where his father says, are you going to trust me or are you going to trust the Assyrians? Now Hezekiah's got the problem. You're going to trust God or you're going to trust the Egyptians? So, will Indy mimic what Hezekiah does? Or right, vice versa. Chapter 37. When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth, he went to the temple of the Lord. So different than his father. He sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, the leading priests, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah. So he sends this incredible, powerful delegation, this time to Isaiah, son of Amos, and they said, they told him, this is what Hezekiah said. This day is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the point of birth and there's no strength to deliver them. What a beautiful allusion there to childbirth, right? It's the mom who has a child within her, is right on the verge of giving birth, but hasn't the strength to push. So what Hezekiah is saying is, Israel is like this. We're on the edge, but we've got no strength with which to move forward. We got nothing left. So he lays all this out in those first four verses. Verse 5, when King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, tell your master, this is what the Lord says, do not be afraid of what you've heard. Those words from which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. The word underlings in the NIV is a little bit tongue-in-cheek. Because the field commander is the third most powerful person in the army, and he speaks with huge disrespect towards Hezekiah. God now speaks with huge disrespect towards him. He's not a field commander, he's simply an underling. In other words, he's somebody going about doing the, you know, his master's business, but he has no authority, no power of his own. That's the picture. Listen, he says, I'm going to put a spirit in him so that when he hears a certain report, he will return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword. So the king of Assyria, here's the prophecy, is going to hear a report, and the king of Assyria, which is Sennacherib, is going to go home, and he is going to be put down, cut down with his own sword. So there's the prophecy. Now Hezekiah's got to make his step. What's he going to do? Hezekiah does nothing. In other words, when I say that, I don't mean it in a negative sense. He simply trusts God. And he rests. In other words, he doesn't send a delegate out to the Egyptians. He doesn't send anybody back. He rests. Now, I do need to say this because this is important. Hezekiah is not, he's not quite as godly in this scene as we actually think he is. And the reason that I say that is because Hezekiah's story is not completely told in Isaiah. In fact, if you want his whole story, you have to go back to 2 Kings 18. So I'm just going to read you three verses from 2 Kings 18, and I'm going to read 14, 15, and 16. And this is the story just before these events have played out. So listen to the scripture. Sure, 2 Kings 18, 14 to 16. It will be in your notes, but here we go. Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent this message to the king of Assyria at Lachish. Okay, so this is before this event. I have done wrong. Withdraw from me, and I will pay whatever you demand of me. The king of Assyria extracted from Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the temple of the Lord and the treasuries in the royal palace. At this time, King Hezekiah, king of Judah, stripped off the gold from which he had covered the doors and the doorposts of the temple of the Lord, and he gave it to the king of Assyria. So now let me just put this back into context for you. Before the field commander had come, Sennacherib had come down, surrounded Lachish, and Hezekiah says, "Oh my goodness, we're going to die." And so he writes this letter, and he sends it to Sennacherib, and the letter says, "I have done wrong." What do you think he means when he says, "I have done wrong"? No, he hasn't yet. Nope, it's coming. Okay, in order for the Assyrians to attack the northern tribes of Israel and to attack Syria, do you remember what Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, had to do? He actually had to pay the Assyrians money. Bribe money, whatever you want to call it. He had to continue to pay that money. But when Hezekiah became king, guess what Hezekiah said? "I'm not paying the Assyrians anything anymore. Forget it." Which gave them more impetus to come down and attack Israel. So he cut off the payment. He rebelled. Probably rightly so. I would not hesitate to suggest that this is what God probably told Hezekiah to do. But at this point, the Assyrians and Sennacherib have now taken Lachish, which is a few miles from Jerusalem, and Hezekiah panics. We do not read that he approached Isaiah. We do not read that he approached the Lord. We just realize that he's trying to get out of this hard situation. So what's he do? He takes 300 talents of silver, which is a huge amount of silver. He basically empties the treasuries of Israel, in a sense. Not everything. But in a sense, he's taken all this gold. He's actually stripped it off the walls of the temple. And he sent it to them. And Sennacherib says, "Thank you very much." And then Sennacherib turns around and sends his field commander to Jerusalem. Do you get it? So Hezekiah forms this agreement. We just read it. "Whatever you want, I'll just give you whatever money you want if you'll just leave us." And so Sennacherib says, "Sure, lay it on, 300 talents of silver." Hezekiah goes, "Here it is." And then Sennacherib says, "Oh, I got all this. Now we're going to destroy them." He reneges on his own agreement, which of course is prophetic. We read about that a couple chapters ago. So now Hezekiah's got no silver to bargain with. He knows that Sennacherib is coming up when Lachish is destroyed. They're going to come up. They're going to take Jerusalem. Now he comes to God. And, "Oh God, oh Isaiah, tell me what to do." You need to see this picture, because you remember what I told you? One of the themes of these four chapters is this. Hezekiah is not the Messiah. He's not perfect. He's a political leader who brought about reform, but he still suffers the same as all the rest of us. We get fearful, we make stupid mistakes. And again, these four chapters are just trying to point out to us, Hezekiah is not ideal, but in his heart, he truly does continue to want to serve God. And so when he's got no other options left, he comes back and he says to Isaiah, "Pray." And Isaiah says, "Don't worry. We're going to get through this." All right, so you get that picture then. I think that's an important point for us just to remember. So, what happens? Verse 8, chapter 37. When the field commander heard that the king of Assyria had left Lachish. All right, so remember, the field commander is still up in Jerusalem. Lachish has now fallen. There's only one city left in all of Israel, one walled city that has not been defeated by the Assyrians, and that's Jerusalem. So the field commander heard that the king of Assyria had left Lachish. He withdrew. So he goes back to Lachish and finds the king fighting against Libna. Let me just go back. Lachish is right here. Libna, I don't even know if that's on my map. It's such a tiny little town. What's that?
You see it?
Yeah, just above it.
Oh, yeah, Linda, right. Oh, yeah. Yeah, there's a little question mark there because we're not quite sure if that's the right spot. Okay, there you go.
So what's happened is Sennacherib has said, I've got this. I'm going to clean up. I'm just going to go from town to town now because there's no walls left. I'm just going to mop up the mess, if you will, as I head towards Jerusalem. There's the picture. So the field commander goes back to Sennacherib. Verse 9. Now Sennacherib received a report. Do you remember the prophecy? The king will receive a report. So the king receives a report that Tirhaka, the Cushite, king of Egypt, was marching out to fight against him. There is no evidence that this ever happened. So this is a report. I don't know where it came from, but he receives this report. So he sends messengers to Hezekiah with this word. Say to Hezekiah, king of Judah. At least Sennacherib at least recognizes that he's the king of Judah. Don't let the God you depend on deceive you when he says Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria. Notice that Sennacherib knew the prophecy. He'd heard it. Spies in the land, whatever. Don't be deceived by the words of Assyria, or by the words of Isaiah, I should say. Surely you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done through all the countries, destroying them completely. And will you be delivered? Of course, the answer to that is no, at least in Sennacherib's mind. Verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the messenger and read it, and he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. This is the first time that we really see Hezekiah doing it his way. Sorry, doing it, you know, in a very personal way. Because remember, the first time it's, here's all the silver, Sennacherib, take it. The second time is, let's send somebody to Isaiah. The third time, now we get the story of Hezekiah flat on his face before God with this letter in the temple, praying to God, show me what to do. Show me what to do. So he went up to the temple, spread it out before the Lord, and he prayed. O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You've made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and open your eyes, O Lord. Notice the theme of Isaiah, ears and eyes. Always, always, always open, you know, discernment. It's that same picture. See, listen to all the words of Sennacherib. He is sent to insult the living God. I want to take it down, if you will, to verse 21. Then Isaiah, son of Amos, sent a message to Hezekiah because of this prayer. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word of the Lord has spoken against him. So in your Bible, you might want to mark prayer matters. Very specific. You don't have no theological mumbo jumbo. God says, you prayed, I respond. And how does he respond? The virgin daughters of Zion despise and mock you. The daughters of Jerusalem tosses her head as you flee. Who is it you have insulted and blasphemed? Against who have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. It's interesting this, lifting your eyes in pride. The last person to lift his eyes upon the Lord was Isaiah himself in chapter 6. And when Isaiah lifted his eyes up and saw the Lord, what was the response of Isaiah? Yeah, he fell down as if he were dead. You know, humble, broken before the Lord. When Sennacherib lifts up his eyes, he is filled with pride. Again, it's that imagery of Satan who looks upon God and desires who God is and what God has. So Sennacherib here again is that same kind of an attitude. And then he goes on and he spends the rest of this chapter describing what's going to happen here and you know, sort of the glory of God himself. Verse 28, but I know when you stay, or I know, he says about Sennacherib, I know where you stay and when you come and go and how you rage against me. So God's answer to Sennacherib is, I know you. I know who you are. I know where you live. I know what's in your heart, your rage, your bitterness, your anger towards me, towards the Lord. Then down to verse 30, if you will. This will now, that's Sennacherib's message, now Hezekiah's message. This year you will eat what grows by itself, the second year what springs from that, but in the third year sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat their fruit. So here is Hezekiah's promise. Now, I want you to picture this, if you will. They have just gone through this massive invasion. They have not planted their fields for this whole year. Now they're in harvest season. Okay? There's nothing to harvest except what's been grown by itself. In other words, it's the stuff that simply sprung up by itself without them actually harvesting or without them planting, without them growing. So you can imagine there's got to be a lot of famine in the land. Food is scarce. By the time Hezekiah is free of Sennacherib, they'll have gone through the growing, the planting season for the following year. And so for 2 years, they're going to end up with not a lot of food. But the promise to Hezekiah is in the third year, Sennacherib and Assyria will be nothing. You will be able to go back to planting and reaping the way that you have always done. So first, second, but third year, he says, by that third year, you will be again a country at peace. And then finally, he gives a promise to Hezekiah down in verse 33. Sennacherib will not enter this city. He will not shoot an arrow here. I, verse 35, will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. So the promise here to Hezekiah is, hang tough, I'm with you, and he will never even fire one arrow. So what happens? Interestingly enough, from a historical point of view, we have the writings of Sennacherib. They have been written out on great big cuneiforms, on great big tablets of rock. And in the cuneiforms that you can read to this day, if you can read the language here, you can read about Sennacherib and all of his great battles that he won. And he says that he destroyed utterly Lachish. And it says that he besieged Jerusalem, but that he spared it. This is the only city that we have in history in which the Assyrian army battled with it and didn't take it. The only one. Here's God's answer to why that happened. The angel of the Lord went out and put to death, that night, by the way, 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp in one night. When the people got up the next morning, there were dead bodies, and Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp, and he withdrew. He returned to Nineveh, which of course is the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. One day, and you might mark in your margin here 20 years later, because history would record that this happened 20 years later. One day when he was worshipping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons, Adramelech and Sherezar, cut him down with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. Sennacherib, in very, perfect fulfillment of the prophecy that we read about in a chapter earlier, is eventually cut down by his own kids. He is deceived. So the children of his loins, if you will, his descendants to be, instead of being close to him, turn out to be his greatest enemy. And such is the end of the Assyrian Empire. It is never again, from this point forward, a strength to be messed with, because there's a new empire on the block, and the new empire is Babylon. Questions on that? Good stuff. Isaiah 38. So that's one story. There's a second story here of Hezekiah, and we're going to wrap with this. Of course, we could spend 3 weeks just talking about this one story. It's great. In those days, Hezekiah became ill. Now, you've got to understand this. When it says in those days, we are out of chronological order. Chapters 38 and 39 actually take place before 36 and 37. And that leads some people to say, well, there's just something wrong with that. No, there's not. There's a point to this. We've seen where, in one sense, Hezekiah wasn't the Messiah. He wasn't perfect. But we're now going to make this transition. Now, you remember what I just told you. The Assyrian Empire falls. Who's replacing it? Babylon. There is a point to this story being in this location because this story becomes the bridge between the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Or at least it's a bridge in terms of Israel. So this story is that transitional story. And it's two chapters, and one of the chapters is very short. Chapter 38 to 39 are typically entitled Hezekiah's Sickness. In those days, Hezekiah became ill. It's some kind of a boil. That's all we know. And it was an infection. You'll read about that a little bit later on. But it was probably a blood infection. And God speaks. Prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him and said, this is what the Lord says. Put your house in order. In other words, get your will straightened around. Get your descendant, you know, who's going to be king after you. Get it in order because you're going to die and you will not recover. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and he prayed to the Lord. Remember, O Lord, how I'd walked with you faithfully and wholeheartedly devotion. I've done what is good in your eyes. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Isn't it interesting that Hezekiah doesn't ask for something here? What would you expect him to ask for? Mm-hmm. Instead, he goes back to the Old Testament, the Psalms. And the Psalms actually promise, in fact, you could read about it in Psalm 34, 11 to 14. God says, I promise you long life if you walk with me. If you're close to me, if you do what is right, you will live long. And so what Hezekiah is really doing is he's coming back to the Word. He's saying, God, you said in your Word, if I follow you with all of my heart, that you'll grant to me long life. It was an Old Testament promise. So in essence, Hezekiah is asking, but he's not asking. He's simply saying, God, remember. Hezekiah, by the way here, if you do the math, and I won't take the time to do it, you have to take my word, he's 39 years old. He's a young man. Now, in that culture, you would have typically expected to live to be between 60 and 70 if all other things worked well. But he's saying, God, you haven't given me my full life. And so there's this weeping here. The word of the Lord came to Isaiah. Go and tell Hezekiah, this is what the Lord says, the God of your father David. I heard your prayers. I've seen your tears. I will add 15 years to your life. And I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend the city. Notice what I said. This takes place before the events of 36 and 37. Isaiah has already been given one prophecy that says God will defend this city. Unfortunately, it takes more than one for Hezekiah to really get it. But he made this promise. This is the Lord's sign so that you will do what he has promised. So God's saying this, I'm going to give you a sign, Hezekiah, just like, you remember I asked your father, or your Ahaz, there's just been this promise about a baby and deliverance. What shall be a sign to you? And Ahaz says, oh, I don't want a sign from God. I don't want to tempt him. So God says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. And you remember that. So God here says to Hezekiah, and in fact, you could read a little bit more about this again in the Kings. Hezekiah is asked for a sign, and the sign is that the shadow cast by the sun will go back 10 steps. It's gone down the stairway of Ahaz. So the sunlight went back the 10 steps it had gone down. Quite a miraculous thing. Again, I don't have the time to do this, but if you're interested in 2 Chronicles 32, this story is laid out again. Okay, yeah, well, take a gander through that at some point in time. Here's the thing that it comes out. Isaiah, in his talkings with Hezekiah says this, how will I know that this event will happen? How will I know that I will go up the steps of the temple to the Lord? So God says, here's the sign, Hezekiah. I can make the shadow on the steps by your court either move forward or move back. Hezekiah says, moving forward, that's easy. Move it backwards. So God actually, in whatever way, and we have no idea how this happened, but the shadow itself moved back the steps. You know, how much would that be? I have no idea. Was it that the glory of God shone so brightly that it overshadowed the sun and the shadow? I don't know. I can't explain it to you, but it was enough of a sign. And here's the sign. Hezekiah, you're wondering if you'll ever go back up the steps to the temple of the Lord? Well, let me show you what I'm going to do on these steps right in front of you. And the shadow moves. So that was the miraculous sign that takes place. And of course, you know the story. Hezekiah is healed. He spends the majority of this passage then praising God. What I want you to see in verse 38 of Isaiah, though, is verse 15. What can I say? He's spoken to me, and he himself has done this. I will walk humbly all my years because of this anguish of my soul. In other words, what Hezekiah is saying is, for the next 15 years, I'm going to walk humbly before my God because of this pain that I've just gone through. Question, does he? No. You know the story as well as I do. The very next chapter, Hezekiah makes this incredible bad mistake. You see, there's these Babylonians that are trying to get rid of the Assyrians. And the leader of the Babylonians, especially his son, goes from nation to nation trying to generate a little bit of political intrigue. Hey, will you join with me and we'll fight against the Assyrians together? And so a contingent comes to Hezekiah in chapter 39. And Hezekiah says, let's talk, guys. And he shows them everything that he's got left. Whatever gold, whatever silver, whatever he's got, whatever he didn't give to Sennacherib, he shows them. And they walk away and they go, wow, you still got some good stuff. Isaiah then immediately comes to him and says, who were they? Oh, they were guys from Babylon. They came to visit me. You know, they're a little buttered up. And Isaiah makes this claim then. He says these words, and they're sad words. He said, know this, that your descendants will go into exile to these Babylonians because they're going to come. And they're going to take everything. And 100 years, actually less than 100 years from this point, that's exactly what would happen. I need to spend a little bit more time the next time we get together on this, because there's some really interesting questions that come out of these two chapters. So as much as I really wanted to get the end of chapter 39 done, I can't finish it. Because we want to talk about a couple of things that come out of this. Especially the question, does God change his mind? He says through Isaiah, you're going to die. And then immediately turns around and says, okay, I'll give you 15 more years. No, he still dies. But I want to discuss that with you a little bit, because I think that if we're not careful, we can get to some weird theology because of it. So because I don't have the time to actually give that good, a good talking with here, we're going to hold off and we're going to come back in 2 weeks and discuss that. But I do want you to just have the flow of these two chapters. Hezekiah is sick. He prays to the Lord. The Lord heals him, gives him 15 more years. Hezekiah says, I'm going to walk humbly before you. But at some point in time, he receives these Babylonians, shows them. You know they're taking notes. Hey, these guys got some stuff still stashed away. One day we're going to come back and we're going to take that. And that's what happens. The last words of Hezekiah are perhaps the saddest to me. He says this, when Isaiah tells him what's going to happen, verse 8 of chapter 39, the word of the Lord you've spoken, he said, is good. He doesn't mean, oh great, we're all going to die. What he means is, the word you've spoken is true. But then he says this, for he thought there will be peace and security in my lifetime. A little bit, hey? Interestingly enough, 3 years after he's healed, he has his first son. whose name is Manasseh, who becomes, of course, one of the worst kings that ever southern Israel would know. And isn't it ironic that he makes this word, oh man, everything is going to be downhill from here, but at least it's going to be good in my life. You can't help but wonder in his mind, did that actually play out in how he raised Manasseh? I don't know. But what I do want you to see is, you remember the question that we asked, is Hezekiah the Messiah? Well, by the end of these four chapters, you should be able to definitively say no. Because Hezekiah's future is not very good. Manasseh would be really bad. Josiah would be really good. After that, it goes downhill and Babylon comes. So it's a... But that leaves me with just this last thought. We're sitting here today and we've all talked about, you know, we're in end times. You know, there's a really lot of bad jazz going on out there. And it's easy, if we're not careful, to lose hope. If there's one thing that we can remember and take away from Hezekiah's life, is that even in the times that it looks to be absolutely disastrous, God still says there's hope. You don't give up. You don't quit. You don't hide under a rock and just say, I'm just going to wait for the end. We don't put on helium balloons and white robes and say, God, rapture me. Until the Lord actually does what he's going to do, I think it behooves us as Christians to remember that no matter how dark it is, God still has light. And he still wants to invade the woes and the difficulties of this world and redeem them. And brothers and sisters, isn't that the Christmas story? That in the midst of the Herods, in the midst of the Roman Empire, in the midst of all the political intrigue that's going on, Christ is born. A fulfillment of a 700-year-old prophecy that will ultimately be light into our world again. It doesn't happen fast. I wish it happened more perfectly than it does, but it doesn't. But it happens. He invades our hearts and he brings hope. And I hope and pray that if we get nothing else out of Hezekiah's life, we'll remember, never give up. You never know when the Lord's coming back. But every generation is still precious in his sight. Let's pray. Father, I know we're going to come back and revisit these chapters because there's just too much good stuff here to think about. But I do pray in this overview, Lord, that we could at least be reminded of these truths. And that ultimately, no matter how black and how dark it is, even when you've spoken a word of prophecy like you did to Hezekiah in his future, I don't ever want to give up. I never want to quit. I don't ever want to say it's too black, you can't move. Because, Lord, if you've shown us anything in these four chapters, you have shown us that in the dark of the moment, you still desire to be glorified, and you still move in the lives of your people. I thank you for that. I pray, Lord, that over this Christmas time, that as my brothers and sisters travel, as they interact with their families, as they find times, I pray, of peace and enjoyment, that you would just continue to invade our minds with this truth, that Christmas is all about hope. The fact that you have come, that you will not abandon, that you do redeem every generation, and that indeed there is a kingdom coming that will make all that we know today pale in insignificance. And I thank you for that hope. Bless us now, I pray, in Christ's precious name. Amen.